All right, today we're continuing in our series in Acts. Before we get into the scriptures, I want to ask anybody, do you know where, if I say to you spaghetti marinara? Yeah, okay. What country does that come from? Italy, right? Except, kind of doesn't. Because egg noodles, or the noodle, came from China originally. And the durum wheat that we find in Italian pasta actually was imported from Arabia. And tomatoes came from the New World. So what the Italians did is they brought a bunch of things and they put them all together, things that already existed, and they combined them in a new way to make something new called spaghetti marinara. And we love that and we enjoy that. And this blending, where we take several distinct things and we put them together so that they're no longer distinct, they make a new thing, we call that syncretism. Turn to the person next to you and say syncretism. Yeah. All right. I know you're already thinking, oh no, he's going to make us think this morning. Oh no, a big word already. We call that syncretism, the taking of two distinct or more distinct things, blending them so that they make something new. And often this can be a very good thing, particularly when it comes to things like food or culture or art, pieces of art, we blend things together. If you like rock music, that's come from a blend of a whole bunch of different kinds of music. I remember once when I was a kid, though, I came across this brainstorm. I was like, why has nobody ever invented the orange milkshake? So I went into the kitchen and set about creating this masterpiece. Orange juice in first, then goes the milk. And, you know, I was like 7 years old or something. So then taste it, curdled milk. That's disgusting. So sometimes syncretism can be a good thing. Sometimes it can be a terrible thing. And when we try to syncretize truth, when we try to blend different ideas together with the truth, particularly when it comes to do with things like faith in God, things go very wrong very quickly. The other day, I was actually listening to a debate between a Christian and a non-Christian. And the non-Christian was becoming very frustrated with the Christian because they were saying to him, why are you being so exclusive about Jesus? They were saying, we have a supermarket of religions, of religious ideas, where people can choose and pick from what they like. And there are many roads to God. So why must you insist on an either or? Why must you insist that it's just Jesus? But Christians believe that God has clearly revealed himself. God has made the truth about himself known. And the clearest revelation of God is found in his son, Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life, who preached repentance from sin and the coming of God's kingdom, who gave himself on a cross to redeem us from our sin and rose again to give us eternal life. Jesus is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. No one can come to God except through him. And whoever believes in him won't perish, but will find eternal life. That sounds pretty exclusive. We learn about Jesus in the pages of the Bible. Here's what we know about the Bible. The Bible is God's true, inspired, inerrant, recorded word, which is our authority in all matters of life and faith. And if we want to know who God is and how we're to live in relationship with him, the Bible reveals those things to us. This is the message to which we return again and again. And this message is relevant to all people in all times and all places. But sometimes there's an issue, because Christians, people who are following Jesus, can often be attracted to the ideas, the customs, and the promises of the culture in which they live. Sometimes Christians attempt to blend the truth of God's word with other religious or philosophical or cultural ideas and practices to make something new. Now, traces of Jesus might remain. He may even be the meat in this spiritual stew, but essentially what they create is a watered-down gospel, a different, maybe more palatable, more controllable message. And the result is that we end up with a God who's made in our image rather than being faithful to the God who has made us in his image. And this is more common than you might assume. I've done it. Possibly you have too. This temptation to compromise the truth has been around for a long time. And we're going to look at a section of Acts today in Acts chapter 8. But one particular episode in the Old Testament will help us to see it more clearly. So I'll give you a bit of background first. It comes right about the time of King Solomon. And King Solomon, basically towards the end of his life, he was worshiping all these false gods. And so God became angry with him. And God told Solomon that his kingdom was going to be ripped from him and separated. After Solomon died, the nation of Israel was split into two kingdoms. So first of all, you had the southern kingdom, which was known as Judah. And that's the capital of that kingdom was Jerusalem. And then you had the northern kingdom, which was called Israel. And that capital of that nation was, or that kingdom was Samaria. And the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered and invaded by the Babylonians. And they took the people into captivity where they stayed for 70 years. But the northern kingdom of Israel was invaded by the Assyrians. And eventually, the Assyrians captured the capital city of Samaria and they carried off the people there into captivity. And those people became known as the lost tribes of Israel because they never returned to the land. But some Israelites survived the invasion and they remained in the land. So what the Assyrians did is they brought into Israel all these people from other nations that they'd conquered to repopulate the country. And these people brought with them their own customs and their own religious ideas. Now, the Assyrians allowed the surviving Israelites to have their own priest who would teach them, continue to teach them about worshiping God, and would also teach these new people, this new influx of people who come in, how to worship God. But the influence of all these other religions and beliefs still had a deadly impact on the worship of the Israelites. And 2 Kings tells us the result. In 2 Kings 17, verse 32, it says this: "These new residents worshiped the Lord," so they did worship God, "but they also appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests to offer sacrifices at their places of worship. And though they worshiped the Lord, they continued to follow their own gods according to the religious customs of the nations from which they came." And this is still going on today. They continue to follow the former practices instead of truly worshiping the Lord and obeying the decrees, regulations, instructions, and commands that he gave the descendants of Jacob, whose name he changed to Israel. If we go down to verse 41, it says, "So while these new residents worship the Lord, they also worship their idols, and to this day, their descendants do the same." So out of all these people groups combining together and combining together their religious customs, a new people group is formed. And do you know what their name is? Their name was the Samaritans. The Samaritans eventually developed their own kind of version of Judaism, but it had some of the elements of kind of following the Torah and being faithful to that, but it was also became syncretized. It also took in all these other ideas and customs, and that affected it. Now, remember the Jews from the southern kingdom that had been taken to Babylon? When they came back after 70 years, there was a real tension between them and the Samaritans, and they were like warring cousins. And at the core of the battle between the Jews' orthodox belief in God and the Samaritans' syncretized, compromised belief, we find that there's a kind of a battle over the temple and where the temple should be built. And the Jews go to rebuild the temple, and the Samaritans say, "Can we help out with that?" And they say, "No, because we don't accept your form of worshiping God. It's being compromised." And so if we fast forward through to Jesus, we find that he has some things to say about the Samaritans. First of all, he tells a parable about the Good Samaritan, and we like that one, don't we? But what Jesus was really saying to the religious leaders was he was shaming them by saying that the compromised Samaritan was actually more obedient to God's law than they were. And when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, she is shocked that he, a Jew, asks her for a drink. And as they talk, they get onto the subject of worship. And she wants to start a debate about worship customs. But Jesus says in John 4, "You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him. For salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus had come to teach true worship. And it wouldn't come about through arguments between Samaritans and Jews about which customs and locations are appropriate to worship God. It will be about those who receive Jesus' message by faith and are filled with the Spirit and commit themselves to his truth. Then at the ascension, Jesus commands his disciples, do you remember this, to wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Holy Spirit? We looked at that. And then Jesus says to them in Acts 1 verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere. And look where the places he lists: in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Interesting. So far in Acts, all the action has taken place in Jerusalem. And that's pretty much what happened up until last week when Pastor Andrew told us about Stephen. And after Stephen was killed, there was a young man in the crowd named Saul who made it his mission to destroy the church. And we're going to hear more about him next week. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it tells us about the outcome of Saul's actions. It says this in Acts 8, 1. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem. And all the believers, except the apostles, were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Jesus' commission to the disciples is coming to life. It's coming to fruition, even if it's persecution that's propelled them forward. The early church is forced out of Jerusalem into the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria, and they begin to fulfill the commission that Jesus has given them. And as they are persecuted and as they're pushed out, they just keep on preaching the good news of Jesus. And then the story zooms in on this guy called Philip. Philip is the one who goes to the people of Samaria. Philip was one of the men, along with Stephen, who was appointed by the apostles. Remember when we heard about the people being appointed to run the food program? And these guys were full of the Spirit and wisdom. Well, Philip's one of those guys. And as we're about to see, just like Stephen, he is like full of the Spirit and passionate for the good news of Jesus. So if we turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 5, we'll get into his story. It says this about him. Philip, for example, went to the city of Samaria and told the people there about the Messiah. Crowds listened intently to Philip because they were eager to hear his message and see the miraculous signs that he did. Many evil spirits were cast out, screaming as they left their victims, and many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So Philip arrives in Samaria. He begins to declare and demonstrate the kingdom of God through the gospel and through signs and wonders. And the Samaritan people are magnetically drawn to this. You would be too if some guy pitched up with this message and people are being healed and set free. Now remember, these are people who have been treated as outcasts, the Samaritan people, as lesser than. But now they hear the message of the kingdom that says the Messiah, Jesus, has come to set them free and has come to welcome them into relationship with God. And the Holy Spirit confirms the truth of the message by clearing out the evil spirits and healing the sicknesses of many in the town. So you've got all this buzz going on around Philip, and then into this situation comes this guy called Simon. You hear about him in verse 9. It says, a man named Simon had been a sorcerer there for many years, amazing the people of Samaria and claiming to be someone great. Everyone from the least to the greatest often spoke of him as the great one, the power of God. They listened closely to him because for a long time he had astounded them with his magic. So now we've got this dude called Simon the Sorcerer, which to me kind of sounds like a 1980s kids TV program, right? So that should be a cartoon. But this guy, Simon the Sorcerer, comes into the scene. And Simon was skilled in magic. And we're not talking about Paul Daniels here, okay? We're talking about something that didn't just appear to be simple tricks, but also involved the manipulation of spirits. There was some power here. And in this culture and in this time, magicians were feared and respected for their power because they could be malicious with it. And Simon was capitalizing on that, both through gaining a reputation for himself and also gaining wealth. He was claiming to be someone great, In fact, what he was really claiming to be was a physical representation of different occult gods and their powers. And that's where all these people were afraid of him. So Luke's shown as a contrast here in Acts, and he's setting up a conflict. Simon declares the message of his own power. Philip demonstrates the true message of Christ's power. Simon does magic for his own benefit. Philip demonstrates the power of the Spirit to set people free. Simon preaches his own greatness. Philip preaches the greatness of Jesus. Simon's got a problem, because Philip's message and his demonstration of God's power is greater than his own. The people used to be amazed by Simon's sorcery, but now things have flipped. We see this in verse 12, where it says, "Now the people believed Philip's message of God, of good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. As a result, many men and women were baptized, and then Simon himself believed and was baptized." Watch. "He began following Philip wherever he went, and he was amazed by the signs and great miracles that Philip performed." So the people of Samaria are coming to faith in Jesus Christ and the message of the kingdom of God. They're believing in him, and they're being baptized. And it says here that Simon also believed, but there's a difference. With him, it doesn't seem to be so much that he believes the message of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ. He's more about the signs and the miracles that Philip performed. It says that after he believed and was baptized, he became devoted Philip and what Philip was doing. And if we go on into verse 14, we see what happens next. "When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there. As soon as they arrived, they prayed for these new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, for they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John laid their hands upon these believers, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now, why are Peter and John sent over to Samaria? Was Philip not doing a good enough job? Did they want to come down and take control of what was happening as kind of the big cheeses? No. They came to Samaria because of the conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. The apostles wanted to make sure that they were there to give support to what was happening. Because if the church in Samaria had begun kind of on its own, the Jews, who were already Christians, might not have accepted it because of the beef between the two people groups. So the presence of Peter and John meant that this spreading of the gospel to Samaria was legit. But there's something else unusual here. I don't know if you saw it. The Samaritan people have already believed. They've been baptized. But verse 14 says that they'd not yet received the Holy Spirit. Now, if we look through the New Testament, the clear teaching of the apostles and the usual pattern that we see is that the Holy Spirit is given to people at conversion. But something's different here. God's doing it a different way in this situation, because God wants to give legitimacy to the spreading of the gospel beyond the Jews, and he uses Peter for this. Peter's the leader of the church. He's there on Pentecost when the Spirit fills the disciples. He's there in Samaria when the people receive the Spirit, and later on, when the gospel goes to the Gentiles, Peter's there in Cornelius's house when the first Gentiles are saved and filled with the Spirit. The gospel of Jesus is radically inclusive, and God wants it to spread to all people and all cultures. And at this early stage, God wants to ensure that these new people groups are welcomed in and accepted, and they're seen as spiritual equals to the Jews. So God does this delaying thing until the leaders can get there to make sure this whole thing is legit. When the apostles lay their hands on the people, they receive the Spirit, and there must have been some kind of physical manifestation, because Simon, we're going to see in a minute, sees this, and we don't know what that physical manifestation is. Probably it was speaking in tongues, because that seems to have been the pattern so far. But whatever it was, it's powerful enough to elicit this response from Simon in verse 18. "When Simon saw that the Spirit was given when the apostles laid on their hands on people, he offered them money to buy this power. 'Let me have the power too,' he exclaimed, 'so that when I lay my hands on people, they'll receive the Holy Spirit.'" So in his conversion earlier, and in this moment of people being filled by the Spirit, Simon is more concerned about the power on display than he is with the truth of God. He's more concerned with what he can gain from it than from worshiping God, worshiping Jesus and becoming his follower. And it seems that Simon's belief was really in the miraculous. He believes that the power of God is something to be gained. And he offers the apostles money in an attempt to purchase the same power of conferring the Holy Spirit on people. Simon figures the quickest route to get God's power is to pay for it. But Peter and John know what the gift of the Spirit cost. It cost Jesus his life. And they also have dedicated and risked their lives to see it spread to others. And here comes Simon with a few quid. And it cheapens the grace for which Jesus bled and died to make available to all of us. Miracles and spiritual power will usually draw people's attention. Get this as well. Acts of love and kindness will also help reveal God's character and care for people. But the thing that truly transforms people's hearts is the gospel. If people only come to Jesus because they see a miracle or because they experience some love and kindness, but not through the Spirit-empowered preaching of the word, they very may well begin a cheapened, syncretized Christianity, where Jesus becomes an add-on, a blend, something they mix in with the customs and ideas that they already have. Jesus becomes a magic name in who they believe, or a symbol of moral goodness and kindness. But true salvation comes through hearing the good news of the gospel of a perfect Savior who died for our sins to win our salvation. It comes through repenting of our old ways, of our old gods, of our idols, and believing and following Jesus as our one true Lord and Savior. So you've got this thing where Simon's like, give me some of that. And Peter and John are there, and they've got a choice to make. This early stage of the spreading of the gospel, Peter has to act decisively and quickly because he's aware of the history and tendency of the Samaritan people to add on one more god, and he can't allow that to happen with the message of Jesus. So he protects the people of Samaria from this error, and he publicly and forcefully corrects Simon. What you watch, this is an absolute beaver. He goes right through him. Check this out. Verse 20. Peter replied, imagine this being preached. Imagine if I got up and preached this in this church. Peter replied, may your money be destroyed with you for thinking that God's gift can be bought. You can have no part in this, for your heart is not right with God. Repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you. He'll forgive your evil thoughts, for I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and held captive by sin. Pray to the Lord for me, Simon exclaimed, that these terrible things you said won't happen to me. Peter calls Simon out for his wickedness, and he declares to the people and to Simon that his heart has not truly been changed. Simon doesn't want Jesus. He just wants the power of Jesus' name. And Peter tells him that he has no part in the kingdom because his heart has not been reconciled to God. He's still a slave to his old sinful ways, and he's headed for destruction. And Peter tells him to repent of his past ways and seek the Lord's forgiveness, to accept Jesus as his one, only, true Savior and Lord. And when Peter says to him, it sounds like when he says to him, perhaps God will forgive you, sounds like Peter is saying to him, yeah, if you repent, God may. But what he's really saying is that perhaps is really about whether Simon really will genuinely repent. And in many ways, Simon's just a product of his culture. He's not interested in leaving behind his old ways, his old practice, his old religious beliefs, because his culture has this thing where you can just add things on. And he just wants to add on the power of Jesus. He wants to take Jesus and put him into the mix. Just like his forefathers, he's indulging in syncretism. Instead of surrendering all to follow Jesus, Simon is trying to force Jesus to serve him. He wants to keep his lifestyle, his authority, his reputation, and frankly, his wealth by obtaining this newly discovered power. He views the power of God as something he can control and use to enhance himself. It's something that he can demand and wield to his own benefit. And here's where the rubber hits the road, because if you look around at our culture, it suffers from this same syncretist delusion. Our culture has at its core Judeo-Christian ethics. Our legal system is based on it. But at a popular level, we're encouraged to have a self-defined spirituality. We're told, don't tie yourself down to anything orthodox or authoritative. Instead, create your own truth. Pick your favorite elements from different practices. Take the things you agree with. Discard the things that you don't like. Why not go with your own feelings and preferences? After all, aren't all religions just different paths to the same God? The answer to that is no. And as I prepared this message, I got kind of weighed down with the realization that this can be so easily accepted by Christians, this idea of adding things in. We love Jesus, but we also want to remain comfortable in this world. Why not adopt some of the practices and ideas of a culture? Is it really so bad? Sometimes we use the excuse that we're making the gospel relevant to the world. In reality, we're creating for ourselves an excuse to remain both in the world and of it. And this false syncretized gospel morphs the truth so that our faith becomes easy and becomes self-centered. And unfortunately, there's a whole industry that's risen up around this. Christian books and techniques that kind of capitalize on this idea. They give us steps and shortcuts and codes, secrets, that if we follow them correctly, they promise us peace, satisfaction, and success. But what they often end up doing is they distract us from patiently and humbly studying and submitting to the truth of God's word. We're told that God wants us to be wealthy, and that slyly shifts our focus from sacrifice and giving to consumption and hoarding what we already have and getting what we can, all in the name of God. We're told that God is love, but instead of a savior bleeding and dying for us on a cross, we're given Jesus, the cuddly therapist, who will never challenge or correct us, only affirm us. Instead of looking to Jesus for forgiveness of sins, we are trained to accept ourselves just as we are. We're persuaded that the church exists for our convenience and entertainment, but not for our sanctification. We're told of God's unswerving commitment to make us happy, while forgetting that his primary aim is to make us holy. We're told that God wants us to chase our dreams, but Jesus calls us to take up our cross daily, and that's conveniently silenced. Prayer becomes a spell to make our lives easy, not a daily warts and all conversation with our master. The name of Jesus becomes a magic word to ward off all danger and hardships. Not the name of our closest friends that we desperately whisper in the dark when the inevitable suffering comes our way. We are told that God will never give us more than we can handle, but we ignore Jesus' sweat and blood in the garden, Stephen stoned to death, the Apostle Paul weeping in a jail cell after uncountable beatings, or of our brothers and sisters across the world who are daily martyred for their commitment to Jesus. We're told that God wants us to have it all, when in fact, he wants us to give it all up so that we can gain Christ. Like Simon, we think we can get God on the cheap. We're tempted to use God instead of serve him, to treat the Holy Spirit like easy magic, and not as a living presence of the Almighty God who comes to transform us in the inward places and works through us to serve and to share his truth to others. The gospel of the saving work of Jesus Christ and the call to follow him as his faithful disciples is reduced to a fuzzy self-help manual with Jesus as our sappy mascot. And if we're tempted to believe this reduced, watered-down gospel that bears more resemblance to our culture than it does to the word of God, then what kind of good news are we passing on to other people? These syncretized false gospels put us at the center, and that's why they're ultimately hopeless. They're all about what we can do, how we can control things, and they leave us exhausted and burnt out. But the true gospel has Jesus at the center. And there's good reason. We can never save ourselves or live in a way that restores us to God in our own power. We're incapable of it because we're born into this world with rebellion against God in our hearts. But God, in his mercy, sent his son to save us, to fulfill all that God's law requires, to pay the price for our sins on the cross. He has done it for us. And when we believe in him, our hearts are transformed and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's presence living in us. And when we go wrong, we come to our Father to find forgiveness through Jesus, his son. We learn that real freedom, real life is found when we surrender ourselves completely to God. We learn that God's grace leads us into loving and joyful obedience to him. Today, if you don't know Jesus, then salvation is available to you. You've been trying to live a good life in the way this world tells you that you ought, but despite all of your efforts, there's still an emptiness in your soul. Here's what you need to do. Accept Jesus as your Savior. Repent from your sin. Give your life to him. He will forgive you. And he will also transform you. He will change you. He will become your Lord so that you can follow him for all your days with peace and joy in your life. And you may, as I say that, feel resistant because it seems like you have to give up something. And I'm here to tell you today, you do. You have to give up everything. But in return, you receive a relationship with God that leads to eternal life. You gain more than ever. Give up. And if you're a Christian, but the gospel that you're clinging on to is a syncretized one, a blend, you've imported ideas that are from the world, not from God's truth, then God has given you a way back. The way back is to repent, to turn your mind and your heart and your eyes and your whole self once again to the gospel. Return to the truth. Run back to your first love. Stop trying to save yourself or be your own Lord. Receive once again Jesus' forgiveness, grace, and mercy. Return to him. Walk step by step with him. Surrender your life to him so that you can truly live. Let's stand.